our scripture reading, and children first grade and under may be dismissed to children's church. Zechariah 9. I want to say a word about this evening and the service. It's a great concern to me, a burden to me, that probably the most segregated day in the life of most American believers occurs on the first day of the week, on Sunday, when that for which Jesus Christ died is ignored. Jesus Christ died to make his people one, and on the Lord's Day, his people divide according to skin color and go to their churches. And we've been trying to do some things as the Spirit's been working in our heart in the last decade as a church to see the reality of what Christ died to accomplish become seen and experienced. And that's what brought about this wonderful relationship we have with our brothers and sisters at Pleasant Green Baptist Church in Portsmouth. And that's why your presence tonight is a statement to say, I believe that what Christ died to accomplish is real, and I'm a part of it. I hope you'll be there tonight as we continue to get to know our brothers and sisters in Portsmouth at Pleasant Green Baptist Church, a predominantly African-American church that love Christ, and we're going to be in the Word together. We're going to be singing together. We're going to continue to fellowship together. There'll be a meal afterwards together, I've been told. So we'll look forward to that time as well. 6 o'clock, men, I really would urge you, if you have a voice, come at 5 o'clock and be a part, men, of that combined ensemble. Be a blessing to our brothers and sisters there. This is not just about entertainment. It's not about entertainment. It's about using voices with these men from our sister church there and entering into a time of leading the people of God and singing his praises. It'll be a wonderful time of fun, too. It always is as we grow in my ability to do two things at once, you know, singing and moving at the same time. It's always a challenge for me. And that's always a fun thing to do. Zechariah chapter 9. Let's listen to the reading of the scriptures beginning in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. So reads God's precious word. It is one of the most common symbols in our country. In fact, it's literally all over the place. I saw several last week as I was driving on Interstate 79 in West Virginia. I've seen them along Route 23 heading towards Waverly. You'll see them on signposts in front of certain buildings. You'll see them on the tops of those same buildings. Not to mention in cemeteries in nearly every community. People wear them as symbols around their neck, on as jewelry. People use them as bookmarks. Why, someone even made a clock fashioned in the shape of this symbol and gave it to Sherry and me as a gift once. The symbol, of course, is the cross. We literally see the cross everywhere. It's all around the world, for that matter. I've seen the cross in Ukraine and Moldova and Romania and Brazil and Peru. You'll see the symbol of the cross all over the place, but the sad reality is that it's possible to have a cross as a symbol in front of you and miss the point of the cross. For millions and millions of people, the cross is simply an ornament. It is simply a piece of architecture. It is a memorial for a loved one. The symbol is there, but it's been gutted of its significance. And even for those of us who know the significance of the cross, we find ourselves, if we're honest this morning, wandering from the essence of the cross, wandering from being enamored with the wonder of it all in terms of what happened on the cross. If we're not intentional, we will neglect the cross. We will marginalize and even trivialize the cross. We will take for granted the most significant event that has ever happened in the history of this world, as represented by that symbol. It will become something that is just knowledge to us that does not affect our lives, which is why we are in the middle of a simple two-part series as we prepare for the cross that I'm entitled, Getting Ready for the Cross. We're traveling with Jesus to the cross in Mark's gospel account. And this morning we come to Mark chapter 11 in our Bibles, if you'll turn there please, where in Mark 11, Jesus preached a message about the cross without ever saying a word about the cross. In fact, two wordless messages given to us by Jesus in the text before us. Unspoken messages. Now, you know about unspoken messages. Their life is filled with unspoken messages. Two cars pull up to an intersection at the same time. The drivers make eye contact, and the one on the right goes first. They had a wordless conversation. A child is crawling under the pew at church, and the parent makes eye contact and raises an eyebrow. There's an unspoken message, and the child, if he's listening to the message, will quickly return to his seat. Or if he doesn't, he will receive another wordless message. It's been said that actions speak louder than words. Jesus, the master teacher, certainly understood this. It's significant how few words he spoke, at least recorded words, on one of the most significant days of his earthly ministry. I have in mind his triumphal entry. I have in mind what happened on what we call and what we're observing today, Palm Sunday, where according to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, Jesus preached two powerful wordless messages. And by his actions, he communicated two truths to you and me this morning that we desperately need to hear. Two messages that were delivered on his journey to the cross. He revealed a message, first of all, about his identity, and then secondly, about his intent as he was coming into the city and going into Jerusalem, ultimately heading to the cross. The first wordless message has to do with his identity, verses 1 to 11, and the second concerning his intent, verses 1 to 10, the first part of the first message in verse 11, the intent of his journey to the cross, we'll see in verse 11. Let's take a look first of all at his identity as revealed in this first message. His identity is that he's none other than the king. He is the king, and he makes that clear by his actions in verses 1 to 10. When Jesus Christ rode that colt into Jerusalem, the colt was more than a means of transportation. Jesus was sending an unspoken message to all who saw it. Now, let me set the stage for this particular message. The Gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. One of the key words that you'll find in this book is the word the NIV translates immediately. You'll find the word immediately again and again and again, because Mark is showing Jesus in action, intentionally going places, doing things. These actions teach us about his identity. The first 10 chapters of Mark's account tell the story of Jesus' life and public ministry up until the final week. But then, beginning in chapter 11 through the end of the book, chapter 16, Mark focuses on that last week of Jesus' life, the Passion Week. And the event that kicks it all off is the event before us in chapter 11. It's an event that's so significant that all four gospel accounts record it. Now, back in chapter 8, Mark records how Jesus told the disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem, and he would be killed and he would rise again. That's 8:31. Chapter 9, he repeats the same thing to the disciples, verse 31. In chapter 10, in the message we looked at last week, he says in verse 33, in essence, we're going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. But now it's time. He's predicted it three times, and now it's time for it to occur. Mark 11 arrives according to God's plan, and Jesus now is going to fulfill the plan of God, and he heads into Jerusalem. Now, from reading Mark's account, as well as the other synoptic accounts of Matthew and Luke, we might assume that Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem very often. That would be a wrong assumption, and John's account emphasizes that Jesus went regularly to Jerusalem for the Jewish feasts. And there were three major feasts every year in Jerusalem. The gospel writers, of course, are selective. They are writing a perspective of Jesus' life for a reason. And Matthew and Mark and Luke focus particularly on Jesus' ministry up north in the Galilean region. John gives attention to show what happened in Jesus' southern ministry, his ministry in Judea. It's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. The Jewish Passover is but a few days away, and thousands of Jews are making the trek to Jerusalem for this important Jewish feast and festival. The city's population more than tripled at Passover time, which prompted the Romans to bring in reinforcement troops because tensions always went up in Jerusalem at Passover. At this point, Jesus preached his first sermon without words in Mark 11, and let's look at that sermon from two perspectives. First, would you look with me at what Jesus did? Verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. Now stop there and notice and consider some background information. Bethany, which means house of dates, is where Lazarus lived, the man Jesus raised from the dead, a miracle performed probably not more than a couple of weeks before this event. The sensation of that miracle caused Jesus' popularity to absolutely soar. It also incensed the religious leaders who were aggressively developing their plot to kill Jesus, such we are told in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Furthermore, it had been just a short while since Jesus had gone through the town a few miles down the road in Jericho and had healed blind Bartimaeus, with hundreds of witnesses there to observe this. And so everybody's talking about Jesus. The crowds love him, and the religious establishment's hatred of him is only growing. All eyes are on him, and the question is, what will he do next? Well, what he does next, Mark tells us at the end of verse 1, is that he told his disciples to go get a colt and bring it. Jesus, says verse 1, sent two of his disciples. John, well, none of the gospel accounts tell us which two. Mark doesn't record it here. But two of the disciples are sent. Bethphage, which means house of figs, and Bethany are located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, just 2 miles from Jerusalem. And because the Mount of Olives is 2,700 feet above the sea, we have now a wonderful view for Jesus and those with him to look and see the city of Jerusalem, and particularly look upon the temple area. This was in Jesus' view on this important Sunday. In verses 2 and 3, you'll notice that the Lord gave some instructions to these two unnamed disciples. Verse 2, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" The instructions seem strange to our ears, do they not? Why does Jesus want a colt? Is he tired of walking? If he's tired of walking, why doesn't he just sit down and rest? "And untie this colt and bring it to me, and bring this colt that no one else has ever ridden." Why would he select an untamed colt? Everybody knows you don't ride an unridden animal if you're interested in smooth transportation. I've only ridden unridden animals once in my life that I can recall, and that was because I was a young person with another young person, and we thought we'd see if we could ride on the backs of some calves that had never obviously been ridden on, just to get a thrill out of it. It was not a smooth ride. This is not about transportation. This is a sermon without words that Jesus is giving to the people, and every Jew watching Jesus that day knew what the sermon meant. So without question, and likely with great anticipation, these two disciples did exactly what Jesus, because they knew where this was going. Verses 4 through 6, we're told they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. I've wondered before why Jesus told the disciples to take the colt without first asking for permission. That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Some suggest that Jesus had already asked for permission from the owner prior to this, and that this was the agreed upon signal that he had said to the owner, "I'm going to send my men and they'll say this and you'll do this." That's possible, but it certainly doesn't say it in the text. I think a more likely explanation is that Jesus is just giving a very simple and profound lesson to the people watching about who he is and about what he deserves. We see a picture here of what happens when Jesus enters your life. When the Lord comes into your life, he does not ask for permission to use what we think is ours. He is the king, and as the king, he has the right to everything that is yours, whether it's a donkey, or whether it's your car, or your bank account, or your time, or your house, or your aspirations, your calendar. He doesn't ask if he might borrow it. He asks for it, and you then respond as you would to a sovereign Lord. He has that right. He comes into your life, and he takes what is rightfully his for his purposes. Jesus has not come to establish a democracy. Jesus is a monarch. He is a king. Christianity is not a democracy. We belong to a king. We belong to a sovereign. Do you see Jesus' omniscience here as well? Jesus makes several predictions to the two disciples. He says there will be a colt, and this is where you'll find him. Just as you enter the village, it will be tied. It will be an unridden colt. And everything that Jesus predicted came true, as it always did, for he knows all things. Apparently, Mark is giving the abbreviated version of this story. Matthew's account indicates that Jesus told them to bring a donkey as well as her colt, Matthew 21:2. Mark gives the simple, straightforward, bottom line version of this: there will be a colt. The choice of the donkey may seem strange to us, But to first century Jews, it made perfect sense. Unlike today, in first century Israel, a donkey was an important animal, often connected with nobility, even royalty. It's worth noting that Jesus made it clear he didn't intend on keeping this colt. It's specified in the text by Jesus' instructions that he would use the colt and then he would send it back. He would return it when he was done. So what's Jesus doing here? I'll say it now and support it from the scriptures momentarily. And that is, Jesus is intentionally now going public. Until now, he who is the King of Kings has gone out of his way to cover up his true identity. Now he initiates, he makes it known. This ride on this donkey was a powerful and revealing action. And as we'll soon see, the crowd got the message. And then another significant detail is that this chosen colt had never been ridden. According to Old Testament guidelines, for an animal to be used for a sacred purpose, it must not have been used for any other common purpose prior to it. For instance, the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 2 and Deuteronomy 21:3. This colt was certainly selected for a sacred purpose, and Jesus specifically chooses one that has never been ridden. This one is set apart for the purpose for which the Creator has made it. Notice what Jesus did next as he continues to preach this wordless sermon. Mark tells us that he entered the city to the applause of the crowd. Verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut off in the fields. Why did they throw their cloaks on the animal? It is not just to pad the ride. They're getting the message. They know what Jesus is saying by riding this donkey, and they like what they're hearing. They're sick and tired of the Roman occupation. They have been waiting for a God-sent king for centuries who would deliver them and establish the kingdom of God. Verse 8 says that they spread their clothes on the road and others spread branches. This is strange, isn't it? To throw your cloak on a dirty, manure-spotted robe, especially when, unlike us, most first century Jews did not have closets full of clothing. Many had only one cloak. This was big to take your cloak and throw it on the dirt in the road so that an animal would ride over it. You wouldn't do this unless you believed the rider on that animal to be very, very important. And others placed these leafy branches on the ground. The word for branches in the Greek, stibatos, which means leaves or leafy branches, is interpreted in John's account where he says that they, at least some of them, were palm branches, not native to Jerusalem, probably that came from Jericho, hence we call it Palm Sunday. But it's not just what the people did that indicates that they were getting the message. It's what they said in verse 9. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is Hebrew and literally means save now. Barclay points out that the same form appears in 2 Samuel 14:4 and 2 Kings 6:26. Where it's there used by people seeking help and protection from the hands of the king. When the crowds shout Hosanna, the people are asking God to fulfill his long-standing promise to save now by the hands of the one who's riding on this animal. Now, Mark specifically says there were two voices, two sets of voices shouting that day. There were those in front of Jesus on the animal, and there were those behind him. Some suggest that there was an antiphonal chant going on here by the people in the front and the people in the back. The first group shouting, "Hosanna!" The second group responding, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And the first group responding, "Hosanna in the highest." The shout is actually coming from the Psalms, hence I'm half singing it to you. It's coming from the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. The psalm is a prediction that someone is coming in the Lord's name. That is, that someone who will demonstrate the Lord's authority and power. And this someone that is to come, says the Hallel Psalm, is to be blessed, he is to be praised, he is to be honored. And so they're obeying that psalm's command. They are blessing God and blessing this one who's now coming on this donkey, this royal figure. Now, don't misunderstand what's happening here. When the crowds spread their branches and they're shouting Hosanna, it is not a cry of praise to Jesus so much as it is a cry to God to save his people from Roman oppression. They believe that Jesus is Messiah, but he's a Messiah in their own understanding, and it's a very narrow understanding. They believe that God is now sent Messiah, God has sent a king, they're praising him, and they're calling upon God to save them through this one. But, of course, they don't understand who this one is. They think that he's now come to save them from the Romans. But he hadn't come to save Jerusalem from the Romans, not yet. He had come to save them from their sins. And he had come to save you and me from the same problem. You say, how did the Jews know Jesus was presenting himself as king? They knew it because they knew their Bibles. As soon as the Jewish pilgrim saw Jesus riding down the Mount of Olives on that donkey's colt, their mind raced to a prophecy, the prophecy that we read in our scripture reading in Zechariah 9, verse 9, which states again, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this is what Jesus did on that Palm Sunday. He fulfilled that prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. Now, put that in context. 1,000 years prior to this Palm Sunday, God had established a covenant, a promise-based relationship with David and with Israel. With King David, he declared to David that there would always be a descendant of his on the throne, and that the day was coming one of his descendants would rule forever. That prophecy was a long time coming, and the history of Israel showed a roller coaster ride of ups and mostly downs. 1000 BC, David, several hundred years later, the Israelites have turned away from God. The Israelites are taken into captivity. 500 BC, the prophet Zechariah gives a message of hope to his hurting people and says, "Your king's coming. He's coming. He will bring salvation. How will you recognize him? You'll see him. He'll be coming into the city riding on a donkey. He'll be riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so the Jewish people waited for year after year, 500 years of waiting. There were glimmers of hope. There was Simon Maccabeus who entered Jerusalem 150 or years or so before this day. And the crowd knew all about that prophecy. And when Simon Maccabeus entered Jerusalem after defeating Jerusalem's enemies, we're told this in 1 Maccabees, "And he entered into Jerusalem, the 23rd day of the 7th month in the 171st year with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and harps and cymbals and so on." So the people know all about this picture. And without saying a word to the crowd, Jesus preached a message so powerful that every person knew what he was saying. Well, that's what he did. What was he actually saying? By riding into Jerusalem that way, on that day, Jesus was making it plain to all who saw him who he is. He is declaring, without question now, publicly, that he's the Messiah. This has been hidden from them. He's shared it with the few followers, but now he's going public. I am the Messiah. He's the one that the prophets foretold. He's the deliverer of Israel. He's the anointed one that God sent to establish the kingdom. This was Jesus' declaration on Palm Sunday. I am the King. He said in a sermon without speaking a word. His action said something else, and that is that he's now forcing people to make a decision about him. The people shouting Hosanna expected him to be a king like Caesar. But Jesus has come to be a different kind of king. He's come not riding on a white stallion, but on a donkey. He's come with his subjects carrying not swords, but palm branches. Consequently, by gentleness, that is the Lord's plan, as commentator J.D. Jones writes. He is a king who's come with all authority, but he's going to use his authority to serve his people who are in desperate need of deliverance, and not deliverance from the Romans, but from a far greater foe. On this day, Jesus declared himself to be king, but those who heard him, quite frankly, had different expectations, different hopes and aspirations, and I'm very well aware of the fact that that's what's happening in this room right now. We may cry out to God, Hosanna, save now. But the question remains, what do we really want Jesus to save us from? Physical illness? Economic challenges? Family problems? The hardness of life? You need to realize this morning that there is a king, and his name is Jesus, but he's got a different agenda by which he operates than's right in front of you and what you're living for. He has an agenda, and it's not about making life pleasant for us in the here and now. He didn't come to save you from your physical illness or your financial problems, not in this life. My kingdom is not of this world, he said. He came to save you from your agenda. He came to save you from your sin, from your going your own way in this world, from treating God as though he exists for you. When before Pilate, Jesus clearly stated, "My kingdom is not of this world," he was making it clear that he has different goals than those that govern our lives. If you want this world, if you want this world this morning, you will not accept Jesus as your Savior because you're living for something else. He was my junior high Sunday school teacher. Jim is his name. I saw Jim yesterday. I thanked him for being my Sunday school teacher. He had tears going down his face as he said, I deceived myself all those years. Jim became a believer about 7 years ago. He got saved 7 years ago. He taught me about Jesus 35 years ago. He got saved 7 years ago. He said, I just deceived myself and I deceived everybody around me, and tears down his face. How could I do that? He was the moderator of the church. He ran the business meetings. He invested his life into me. I remember him taking me fishing when I was in junior high. As a youth leader, investing his life into me. He taught me about Jesus and didn't even know Jesus as his Savior. He used Jesus, but he had a different agenda in life. Life was about him doing things his way. And Jesus fit into that agenda, and as far as he fit into it, he used him. But he didn't know Jesus. And I'm well aware of the fact that you're here this morning, and you may be like Jim. You may belong to this church. You may have been through the waters of baptism. You may be teaching other people about Jesus and not know Jesus as your Savior because he's something else to you. He's a means to your end in life. He fits into your life. But I plead with you this morning, do you know Jesus, as Savior, as a King who came to rescue you, from your sin? Do you know this Jesus? The other thing that Jesus is making very clear in this wordless sermon that he's bringing about his own cross. By riding into Jerusalem on this donkey, Jesus is now riding into the den of lions. He knows the scribes and Pharisees are there. He knows what they want to do to him. He knows it all. He knows it perfectly well. And he's bringing about what he knows is coming. But this is why he came. As he just told the disciples in chapter 10, verse 45, when he says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Was this sermon without words successful? It was very successful. It brought about the events that would lead to a cross outside of this very city in fulfillment of God's eternal plan. So ends his first wordless sermon. Jesus rode a colt into Jerusalem, and in so doing, he revealed for all to see his identity as the King. The King who had come to give his life as a ransom payment for sinners like you and like me. Do you see Jesus that way? Do you see him as King and as King who died to rescue you from your sins this morning? The second wordless sermon is so nonchalant. It's so there in the text, it's almost like you don't even see it unless you're looking for it. It's in verse 11 where Jesus revealed his intent. His intent is that he came to rescue sinners. It's a powerful, very clear message, but we're prone to miss it. Verse 11 just simply reads, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went back out to Bethany with the 12. End of the sermon, without words. I wondered about this one a long time. Why did Jesus ride into the city, go to the temple, and leave without doing anything? And Mark says it's because it was late. But that doesn't mean that Jesus ran out of time and failed to do what he intended. He doesn't fail to do anything. He is perfect. So he has not failed to do what he came to do in this ride, in this journey to the temple. He accomplished exactly what he came to do. But what is that? What did he come to do? He has come to the temple with intentionality. And there's a sermon here, a wordless sermon, and I want us to look at it. Consider what he did. Mark, in the text, says Jesus did four things. It says he first went to the temple, which is significant because think of where else he could have gone that he didn't go. He didn't enter Jerusalem and head for Herod's palace. No, he didn't enter Jerusalem and head for the Roman barracks. He goes into Jerusalem and he goes to the temple, which speaks volumes about what's on the heart of this king. Number two, he looked around at everything in the temple. Chew on that word, everything. There's a lot to see in this temple. It's a huge complex. There's an altar. There are animals. There are money changers. There are huge pillars and buildings, and it's an amazing place to see. But this is not the look of a tourist. This isn't the first time Jesus has been in the temple. He's been there many times. This is not to see things he's not seen before. This is the look of a king who's inspecting something. It is not insignificant what Jesus will do the very next day when he returns to this place. He will go into this place and he will start throwing tables over and taking a whip and driving people out of this place. Then he left it. He left the temple, number three. And ponder the sadness of that statement. He goes in, he looks around at everything there, and without saying anything, he just leaves. He just leaves it. Can you imagine if Jesus, robed in flesh, walked through those doors right now and came in here and looked into your eyes and looked at the Bible that you're holding and looked at the clothes you're wearing and then just turned around and walked right back out? He walked into the temple and he looked at everything there and then he just turned around and left. We know from verse 15 that what he saw displeased him greatly. God intended this to be a house of prayer, a place where sinners would come and experience cleansing, but man misinterpreted, misused this place. They viewed it as sort of a lucky charm spiritually, like some people view church. They come because they need to get pumped up a little bit for the challenges of the upcoming week. For centuries, God had looked at this temple and he had forgiven sinners on the basis of blood sacrifices that were offered on the altar as he prescribed them. But in just a few days, that's going to end. The form is about to give way to the fulfillment of the form. In 5 days, the veil in this temple is going to be torn in two. And a few years later, this temple is going to be torn down altogether. And so Jesus, he left it. Mark says it was late. I think there's something here beyond just the lateness of the day. I think Mark is saying time has run out for the temple. It has fulfilled its purpose now. God's people will soon have a new temple. Indeed, God's people will soon be the temple of God, says 1 Corinthians 3:16. Which, if I can just probe that thought, is why church is so important for you and for me. We are the temple of God. In this new covenant age, to neglect the church is to neglect God's temple. Keep that in mind the next time you're wondering whether it's worth the effort to get up and get the kids ready and come to church. When you come to the church, you're making a statement that says, I worship you because I recognize this people, these assembled people are where you dwell today. And then not only did he leave the temple, but Mark points out that he left the city of Jerusalem. He retraced his steps. He headed back to Bethany, where he would spend the night. There may be some symbolism even in that. He who had no room in the inn at his birth now finds no place for rest in the city of Jerusalem. And so he goes elsewhere to find a place to rest. Those are the actions of his wordless sermon. What's the point of it all? What do those actions say to us? They teach us three very important truths this morning. First of all, they tell us that our greatest need isn't what we often think that it is. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. This is the first clue that Jesus had not come to Jerusalem to do for the Jews what they expected and wanted. What's on his mind is not Rome. It's the temple. He had not come to give them what they wanted. He had come to give them what they needed. And what they needed, number two, is to be right with God. This is our greatest need. This is what the temple was all about. Our greatest need isn't for political reform. Our greatest need is for the forgiveness of a holy God. We're sinners cut off from Him by our sin. We need to be reconciled to Him. This is what the temple was supposed to be providing for the people, not just for the Jews, but for all nations. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, says verse 17, by Jesus on the next day. But sadly, the very people who should have known better, the religious leaders, had turned this wonderful place into a religious relic. Listen to Jesus' wordless sermon. This is your greatest need this morning. You need to be right with God. Oh, I was enjoying singing the song earlier. We talked about our sins being cleansed and being white. This is what God has done for us. We couldn't do it for ourselves. He has to do it for us. I hope you cherish that this morning. Jesus came to meet that need, number three. That need to be right with God. It's why He entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It's why 5 days later He will go outside of Jerusalem and extend His arms so they can nail Him to a cross, so that He can die in the place of sinners like you and me. He came to meet our greatest need. This is what the cross is all about. It's not a sentimental symbol, as it's become for so many. It is the means of our salvation. Two sermons without words preached by the sovereign Lord Jesus on Palm Sunday. And as with any sermon, a response is called for. Let's take to heart Jesus' message by asking ourselves three questions. The first question is Jesus your king this morning? Is He your king? It's worth noting that Luke tells us something that Mark doesn't about Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem that day. Mark tells us that with the city of Jerusalem before Him, the Messiah began to weep. Why? Because He was afraid? No. Because He was stumped that His plan might not work? No. He wept for the people in front of Him. He knew their hearts. He knew they'd reject Him. He knew the consequences they would bring upon themselves by rejecting Him. It's a tragic reality that the city that shouted Hosanna to Jesus on Sunday yelled, "Crucify Him," just 5 days later. And as sad as it was, it still happens. One commentary says, "These people confessed Him and crucified Him within a week." Is it an ancient crime? Do we never act in similar fashion? Do we not pay homage to Him on Sunday and then crucify Him during the week? We sing in church, "Thou art the King of glory, O Christ." But do we not by our actions outside often say, "We will not have this man rule over us"? Are we then His loyal subjects? End of the quote. It is much easier to applaud Jesus on Sunday than to obey Him during the week. It's one thing to cheer Him and to say how much we love Him. It's another thing to do His will. But this is what He asks of us and deserves from us as the King of Kings. So I ask you, is He really your King? Is He the one that gives direction to your life? The second question is, do you treasure His cross? Do you treasure this King's cross? It's easy to say that you love Jesus on Sunday, like the crowd did in our story. It's another thing to treasure Him on Friday when the world is mocking Him and seeking to eliminate Him. This is the real test. Do you treasure Christ and His cross? A lot of people give intellectual assent to the cross. Oh, sure, I believe Jesus died on the cross for sinners. I've been believing that all my life. Okay, all right. Do you really treasure the cross? Because there's an eternal difference between agreeing that Jesus died on the cross for sinners and really treasuring the cross. The demons believe in the cross, but they don't treasure it and they don't benefit because of it. Do you treasure his cross? It's so easy to take the cross and to take him for granted. This is why I recommend to you again, as I did last week, that you sing a song about the cross every day. Put it into your schedule somewhere. When you're alone with God, sing a song about the cross. Keep your affections stirred. Be reminding yourselves again and again of what he did for you. What he endured. Wesley gave this one. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? And I love John Newton's, that I've shared with you before. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilled and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. So with pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Travel regularly to the cross. Sing about the cross. Fill your mind with truths about the cross from God's Word. Treasure the cross. Do you treasure it this morning? Oh, please, please. Jim knew all about the cross. Jim taught me about the cross, but he didn't treasure it, and he was heading for hell. Some of you may be heading for hell, and you've taught other people about the cross, but you don't treasure it. And if you don't treasure it, you don't know the meaning of it. Please, if you're not sure about this, ask God, would you make it clear today where I really stand with you? It doesn't matter what mom and dad have told me about where I'm at. It's what you say. Do I really know you? Treasure the cross. And then the third question is, if you treasure it, will you help others come to know about him and his cross this week? Let's talk to our neighbors about the cross. Let's invite them into our homes on Friday evening, Good Friday. This is one of the times during the year people are thinking about the cross. Let's maximize on this opportunity to invite our friends and neighbors to come to our homes. You'll notice the insert in the bulletin. This bulletin has the insert that we're going to be studying in our different homes on Friday night. If you would like more copies of that, you can stop by the office and pick up copies of that study to do with your neighbors about the conversation Jesus had with that thief on the cross. Oh, when you treasure it, you want to do everything you can to help other people come to know the one who went to that cross. Let's pray for each other to that end this week, that God will give us many conversations with people about him. Let's bow before him. Father, you gave your precious Son for us. And, O sovereign King, Lord Jesus, you gave your life for us. And you've sent the Spirit to help us. And we're asking for your help now. Help us in this room who don't really know and treasure Jesus to come to know and treasure him. We need your help for that to happen. Holy Spirit, would you do that right now? I pray for the older brothers in the prodigal son story that are in this room, the good people that desperately need a Savior. And then I pray for the younger sons, the wicked people, maybe think they're too far gone, they need a Savior. Open their eyes to Jesus. Grant them faith to believe in Him. And then I pray for those of us that are your children. Oh, please work in our hearts. We are so prone to get into the rut of living for ourselves when we have a king that has an agenda for our lives. Help us this week to get out of our agenda and to reach out to those neighbors, people around us, and show them You and tell them about You. Give us opportunities this week to that end, we pray. And all of this to the end that You, our King, would be honored, we pray. Amen. Amen.